All right, well, welcome everybody. And we got a few regrets from folks who were here last week, and we got a few additions to fill those gaps, so I'm grateful for that. And I'm just going to take just a moment to review a couple things from last week. And if you were here last week, we were way up in the stratosphere. We were great, big, huge, enormous words. And this week, I think it's going to be a little bit more accessible. But let's just open in a word of prayer, and then I'll do a moment of review. Father, thank you for tonight and for each person that's here. Father, for anybody who's traveling right now and coming towards us in the rain, we just pray for safety and traveling mercies for them. Lord, we pray for clarity as we open your word together tonight, and especially as we have a desire to understand what the Bible teaches us about itself. And I just pray that you might help me to make those things very, very simple and very evident, Lord, as we go through that. Lord, these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a couple quick thoughts from last week. Last week we were talking about the difference between revelation and inspiration, and we spent a lot of time talking about the big word verbal plenary inspiration, which is the form of inspiration that I believe the Bible teaches throughout. I believe that's the historic doctrine of the church. This is from our own doctrinal statement. The 66 books of the Bible are the inspired word of God. It is without error as originally written and completely trustworthy as the final authority in all matters of Christian faith and practice. And so then as we got looking, we talked about a few competing ideas that exist out there. Anybody remember what they were, what the other two were that we talked about? Talked about one that kind of is like human typewriters, right? That God just used humans like typewriters, and that one was called? Very good. So mechanical dictation, which is the idea that God basically put every word he wanted into the mouth of the person that said it exactly as he wanted it, and they're just blanked their minds and just boom, 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 and Paul and Peter and John and David and Moses and everybody else punched out exactly what was meant to be. And we said that there's reasons why that seems to be a difficult one. Verbal plenary inspiration is the one that we're going to continue to talk about tonight, and the one that I put forward is as the way that I think the Bible teaches that God worked, which is that the scripture is inspired so that it is the very word of God, and it is also the very word of man, that the thoughts and ideas of the men who were writing were active, that their personalities are present, but what they wrote was the word of God. And then on the other side, so if mechanical dictation is kind of to the right of verbal plenary inspiration, anybody remember what was to the left of it?
Dynamic,
there we go. That's why the notes are there. Dynamic inspiration, and dynamic inspiration was the idea that God revealed things to people, but he never actually gave them particular words to write, and so Moses or David or Peter or Paul are basically writing their thoughts about God, and what they wrote isn't actually the word of God, it's their words as they think about what God revealed about himself. And out of that, we bump into that one probably more than mechanical dictation. We bump into that one in the churches that say, we believe that the scriptures contain the word of God, but they're not all the word of God. Some of that is the word of Peter or of David or of Moses, and you've got to kind of filter out what Peter said or what Paul said or what David said, and you can throw that away because that's just their opinions. You know, somewhere worked in there is the word of God. And maybe I think the most memorable part of last week's study, certainly for me, was this illustration. I'm not going to read it to you, but B.B. Warfield gave a stained glass analogy, and he said, you know, there's a lot of people that kind of say the word of God comes to us like light from the sun, but then it goes through men, and the men are like stained glass windows, and so the light is tinted, and some would say so it becomes somewhat distorted as it goes through the glass, and it's not exactly what it was meant to be. And Warfield, talking to us about superinduction, which was one of those big words from last week, says, no, He says, yes, it passes through a stained glass window, which is the author. But as it passes through the stained glass window, what we need to recognize is that there is an architect who designed that window in such a way that what we see on the other side is exactly what we were intended to see. That God has so superintended his work that he has prepared not only the Word of God, but the writer of the Word of God, so that Paul writes what Paul wants to write, and what comes out in the end is exactly what the Holy Spirit intended to be written. David writes his psalm, and what comes out on the other end is exactly what the Lord intended. So those are just a few thoughts from last week. We'll dig in here for this week, and we'll give you a break partway through so that we can enjoy a little refreshment, and then we'll come together and finish this off. So this week, we're going to talk particularly about the doctrines of the church, what the church believed about the Bible, what the Bible believes about itself, and then right at the end, we're going to take a couple minutes and look at authority, infallibility, perspicuity, and sufficiency. Those are your big words for tonight, and we'll explain those to you. We're not going to shoot that over your head. So just to be clear, VPI, just a short term for verbal plenary inspiration, which I believe is the doctrine of inspiration that the church has historically believed and that the Bible is teaching. So in order to disprove verbal plenary inspiration, in order to throw away verbal plenary inspiration, the biblical critics must prove one of four things, because there are a lot of people who would like to throw out verbal plenary inspiration. And these are the four, one of these four things, any one of these four things, if they can prove it, they can throw it away. So first of all, that the New Testament writers, or for that matter, the Old Testament writers, that the Bible writers are not claiming inspiration. If you can prove that Moses never thought he was writing the Word of God, or that David never thought he was writing the Word of God, or that Peter or Paul did not think they were writing the Word of God, if they were never making that claim for themselves, then we would be wrong to claim it for them. Or if the church itself rejected that claim, if you could teach, or if you could prove that the church said, we don't believe that this is the Word of God, we could throw it away. The claim that this is the Word of God would be negated if the books of the Bible are forgeries. If one of the books claims to be written by Paul, but we can prove, well, Paul never wrote that, or Peter never wrote that, we would have a reason to say this is not the Word of God. And then finally, the claim would be negated if the books contained significant errors or contradictions, right? So any of these four, do you understand that? So if the writers themselves aren't actually making that claim, if they don't believe that they're writing scripture, then we've got no reason to believe this is the Word of God. If the church rejects the view that Moses or Peter or Paul or David wrote scripture, then we've got a reason to throw that out. If we can prove that one of those books in there wasn't actually written by the person who said it was written by, if in fact these are, you know, that's another reason. And then finally, if the books are filled with errors and contradictions. So I'm gonna attempt to disprove or to prove all of these things which the biblical critics want to disprove, and which, if you go out on the internet today, if you go into Reddit today, if you go have a conversation with your neighbor today, if your neighbor or your family member is saying to you, no, no, the Bible is a hoax, no, no, the Bible is a sham, no, no, the Bible is full of contradiction, they're making one of these arguments is how they're getting there. And so this is why these are important to prove. So we're going to prove them one by one. We're going to start with number one, we're going to go to number two, and then number three, and then number four. So number one, we're going to spend a fair bit of time on, because we're asking the question, what does the Bible claim for itself? And understand this, the Bible is written by 40 different authors in three different languages. What languages are used in the writing of Scripture? Who knows? Hebrew, Greek, and?
Aramaic.
Aramaic, okay. And if you go, what does Aramaic look like? Aramaic, if you looked at Aramaic written, and you look at Hebrew written, and you don't read Hebrew or Aramaic, you'd say that's the same language. They look identical, right? And you say, well, why is it a different language? If you took a Chinese person and you put a book in English and a book in Spanish in front of him and said, what languages are these? He'd look at them, he'd say they're the same languages, right? Because he doesn't know what any of the words are, but he's just looking and the letters are the same. So Hebrew and Aramaic use the same letters, but they're as different as English is from Spanish, because they mix up the order of those letters and it comes out in different languages. There's only a few little sections that are written in Aramaic, but written in three different languages by 40 different authors over a span of 4,000 years in multiple different genres. So when we say the Bible makes a claim for itself, we're not making a circular argument. It's not like one single author wrote and said, oh, by the way, this is the Word of God, and we say, well, it's the Word of God because he said it's the Word of God. As they point to different portions, we have reason to say, well, look, this writer is pointing backwards and saying this is the Word of God. And we also have good reason to ask, what does the writer themselves say, and do we have a reason to trust that writer? So here's what we're going to do, because I want to move through this fairly quickly, this first part. What does the Old Testament claim, or where does the Old Testament claim to be the Word of God? So, just for fun, if I see you with a Bible, I'm going to throw something at you. Patricia, choose any chapter from the book of Exodus. Murray, any chapter from the book of Leviticus. Right now, just slip it open. Dad, any book of Numbers. Book of Deuteronomy. That'll give us the books of Moses. Brad, why don't you choose any minor prophet, just the opening page of any minor prophet. Mike, grab another minor prophet. Let's see if you guys choose the same minor prophets. That'll be enough. Minor prophets, we're talking from Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, any of those guys. Okay? So if you've got them open, now this is not going to hit for every single one, but I just want you to see how easy it is to hit on these things. So, what did you choose?
Exodus chapter 6.
Read me the opening line of Exodus chapter 6.
Then the Lord said to Moses.
That's enough, good. What did you pick, Murray?
Leviticus 3.
Give me...
If you present an animal from the herd as a peace offering to the Lord, it may be a male or a female, but it must have no defects.
Okay, that one didn't quite work, but that's okay. Dad, you got Numbers, right?
Chapter 9, verse 3, in the 14th day of this...
Give me verse 1.
Oh, 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses.
That's enough. Deuteronomy?
The whole command, Deuteronomy 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to you to your father.
Oh, that's enough. Let's see. I gave you, who did I give him?
I chose Micah.
Give me Micah, chapter 1, verse 1.
Chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Micah.
That's enough. Mike, what did you choose?
Obadiah.
Give me that. 1:1.
Of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God.
That's enough.
Edom.
That's enough. So I mean, this is how you basically can throw rocks around in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, in case you go, what are we talking about? Is over and over and over again on almost every single chapter saying the same thing. Then the Lord said to Noah, and God spoke all these words, saying, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. You see what's happening here. Whether you believe it or not, we're just asking the question, what did the writers of the Bible believe about what they're writing? And they believe God is speaking and we are recording what God is saying. The Lord said to me, the Lord said, the Lord said. Here's, the Psalms are a little trickier. But we find this in the Psalms. We find a number like this in the Psalms. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Again, God is speaking. The Old Testament scriptures proclaim this about themselves. There is a God, and God has spoken, and here is his word that is recorded for you. Isaiah 30, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 18, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Ezekiel 27, the word of the Lord came to me. Here we go, a few more. Hosea, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and now the word of the Lord came to Micah. Okay, all I want to do in making this case is to make the case that the Old Testament is making a claim that says God wrote this book. God wrote this book and God wrote it through men. Right? That's why the word of the Lord came to Micah, or the oracle of the Lord to Obadiah, or the word of the Lord came to Moses. God is working it out through his people. So what does the New Testament claim about the Old Testament? Who knows the passages? We looked at them last week. What's one of those passages?
All scripture.
Right? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So basically it's saying, it's looking, the context of this, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, you know the words that were given to you that brought you to faith. You know the things you have been taught, the scriptures, and the scriptures that Timothy would have received were the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, all those scriptures were breathed out by God. What's the other passage? Remember from last week? From Peter, right? Which says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Right? So this is Paul, this is Peter. Both of them are looking back at the Old Testament. They said, this is the word of God. God did this. God breathed it out. The Holy Spirit carried them along. We believe, we the writers of Scripture believe, this is not the word of man, this is the word of God. Here's a little bit more. Let's look up a couple passages. Who didn't I get? Judy, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. You got a Bible with you? Yep. Look up Acts 4:25 and Norm, Acts 13:34. Okay. This is just a sample of what's there, but once you've got it, all right. So, Judy, read us Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7.
Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice.
Okay. So that's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. So, what does the writer of Hebrews claim? Who is speaking? The Holy Spirit. And the quote that he quotes, if you've got, I should have brought my reading glasses, I need the footnotes here. But that passage, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Where's that from?
Rebellion?
Yeah, what's that? He's quoting. I go further. Did you bring me my reading glasses? What a guy. Oh.
All right.
Okay, so he is quoting Psalm 95. And Psalm 95, if we were to go back and look at it, we'll go back and look for just a minute. We won't do this with everyone. I'm building my case and preaching to the converted. Somebody have Psalm 95. Does your Bible tell you who wrote that psalm? Some of them will say, not all of them have an introduction. Well, it's enough here to say
Mine says it may have been composed by me.
Right. But the writer of Hebrews says it was the Holy Spirit that composed it. Judy, give us, that was Hebrews 3:7. So, Phil, give us your passage from Acts.
Acts 4:25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, sent by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Okay, so the writer of Acts is making the claim that when David wrote these words, the Holy Spirit spoke through his mouth. Give us Acts
13:34.
Okay, so again, this is just making the case over and over again that the New Testament ascribes to God or to the Holy Spirit words that were actually written by David in the Psalms. All of those were Psalms of David. And yet, in the New Testament, they look at those Psalms of David and say, the Holy Spirit said this, right? So this is the New Testament looking at the Old Testament and saying, this is Scripture. Jesus does this over and over again. He uses a line, something like this, have you not read this in the Scriptures? And as he says that, the presumption is, this is an authoritative word. This is a word that you must obey. Have you not heard, or have you not read, or what do the Scriptures say? Jesus demonstrates a view that says, I believe that the Scriptures are written by God. So here's Jesus' famous claim. Have you heard this one before? This is John 10:34-35. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Okay, so we're yanking this passage right out of its context. It has a context, it has a purpose, Jesus is teaching, and this is not his primary point that we're going to talk about tonight, but because tonight is on the doctrine of Scripture, we're just pulling this out of context and standing Jesus' words up so that we can see what Jesus thought about Scripture. Here's, what do you see in here? What stands out to you as far as Jesus' idea about Scripture? Anything at all?
He refers to the law it is written.
Okay. Mickey said more than he probably even knows. He said, is it not written in your law? Right? He says law. What part of the Scripture does this come out of? Is this written in the Ten Commandments? Had you recognized this line here? I said you are gods. If he called them, that line, just that line, I said you are gods. That's not the Ten Commandments, right? So, I mean, the Ten Commandments, that would be the classic law. So this must be the law and the prophets. Must be Moses, the Pentateuch, right? I said you are gods. It's not the Pentateuch. It's not even the law and the prophets. That's from the Psalms. So Jesus looks at the book of Psalms, which is a book of poetry, and says, that's the law. That's the first thing I want you to see. Jesus said, that whole book, the entire Old Testament, that's God's law. Here, what else do we see? There's a big one. The Scripture cannot be broken. So Jesus is making his point. He quotes this obscure passage from the book of Psalms, and he says, does it not say in the law? And I want you to see, Jesus thinks of the book of Psalms as the law, and Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees, don't disagree with him. In fact, they're forced to retreat by this because they believe that the book of Psalms is the law, and they also believe Scripture cannot be broken, and Jesus believes Scripture cannot be broken. I'm making the case right now that Jesus, who is part of Scripture, believes the Scripture is the Word of God. There's probably two other things here. Jesus appeals to the Scripture as authoritative. Even his opponents, who are Jews, believe it's authoritative. He calls it the law, even though it's from the Psalms. He gives legal authority to the entire Old Testament. He declares that the scripture cannot be broken. And here's one other thing. This is like the smallest little piece of minutia that you can imagine from the Old Testament, right? I mean, half of you are scratching your head going like, I don't think I've ever read that passage in the Old Testament. What in the world does it mean when he says, I said you are gods? And I know some of you are scratching your head going like, what does it mean? Well, ask me later. Because it's not part of the this particular study. I just want you to see that Jesus looks at the Old Testament and says, that's the word of God, that's the law, it has authority, we must obey it, cannot be broken. That's Jesus' view on the whole thing. So, what does the New Testament claim for itself? Here's a couple interesting things. I'll give you both passages together. Both of these are written by Paul. Okay, Paul, who we already have seen has got a high view of the Old Testament. He says this, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Yeah, I would make the case that Paul, in writing that, believes he is writing scripture-level stuff. He believes that what he is writing, this is the word of God. So Paul, I think, is making the claim for his own writings that I'm writing the word of God. Here's another one. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. That, again, is a scripture-level thing, which is basically saying, this is the word of God. This has as much authority as the Ten Commandments. This has as much authority as the words of Moses. And keep on rolling here. Paul writes, so here's another interesting one. You shall not muzzle... Oh, so think about this. Let's go slow. For the scripture says... Two things, right? You notice the punctuation here. There's a comma here. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, comma. And there's that word that connects. The laborer deserves his wages. Okay, so let's just think about this. We'll break it down. Scripture says, and then he quotes two scriptures, right? This scripture, you shall not muzzle an ox. And this scripture, the laborer deserves his wages. You see that? Everybody sees that? There's two scriptures. Paul is putting this little end. He's saying this one and this one, both of these carry equal weight as scripture. What passage is he quoting from? This one. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4 from the Old Testament. Where does the laborer deserves his wages? Only shows up once. Only shows up once. Shows up in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he would be aware of that line, and it would be a word that Jesus spoke. The laborer deserves his wages. And he would be aware of Luke, who is his companion, who is in the process of writing the Gospel of Luke, whether or not it's been broadly published or not. But in his mind, both of these are scripture. He gives equal weight to the Old Testament and the New. I know I'm not making a case for you where you're going, you're convincing me against my mind. But I am making the case for you because you're going to deal with people who think otherwise. And I want you to feel confident that these things are in there. That's why I'm spending this time here. Here's another New Testament claim for inspiration. Peter writes, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. So Peter is looking across at Paul, who is his compatriot. I mean, they're contemporaries. And he says, Paul is writing these things. And Peter is even saying, sometimes I don't always understand what Paul says. Paul shoots a few things over everybody's head. And he says, some people, the ignorant and unstable, take those things and twist them to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. And that statement there is basically saying Peter believes that what Paul is writing is the Word of God. So here, finally, this final statement, and then we'll go on to ask the question, what does the church think? The New Testament claim for inspiration, the writers of Scripture everywhere make the claim that this is the Word of God, that when the Scriptures speak, it is the voice of God that is speaking. Is there anybody is not persuaded right now? The Old Testament believes it is the Word of God. The New Testament believes that the Old Testament is the Word of God. The New Testament writers believe that they are writing the Word of God, and the New Testament writers look at one another and say, that is the Word of God. Do you see the case? I know there's nobody here who wants to argue against me on it, but I want you to see it. I want you to see it so that when your son or daughter who's not a believer says, no, the Bible never claims that for itself, you can say it very much does. It's everywhere. You just throw rocks around in the Old Testament and you just hit it everywhere. You can't avoid it. That's what it thinks. So now the second thing that would defeat that is if the church didn't actually believe it. If the church said, yeah, they claimed it, but we don't believe it. So I'm going to give you some of the early names of the church. And then we're going to take a little break. So Augustine, we heard a lot about Augustine in our last study when we were doing Chosen by God with R.C. Sproul. Augustine was one of his favorite theologians. Augustine is kind of considered one of the major theologians in the history of the church. Augustine is the one, Luther was an Augustinian monk when he came across the scriptures in Romans that opened his eyes to the gospel and sparked the Reformation. So Augustine is a big mover, and he's about 400 years after Christ. And this is what Augustine has to say. Augustine affirms that he defers to the canonical scriptures alone among books with such reverence and honor that he most firmly believes that not one of their authors has erred in anything in writing. Okay? It's a whole bunch of words. But I want you to see, he defers to the canonical scriptures alone, which means there's a whole bunch of books about Jesus that are out there. There's a whole bunch of books about the church that are out there. Augustine is 400 years down the road. Irenaeus and Origen and Polycarp, they've all written their books, and he's aware of their books, and he might even like their books, but they're not part of the canonical scriptures. By the time Augustine is around, there is an established set of books that they say, these are the canonical scriptures. These are the 66 books that we believe to be the scripture, 27 New Testament books, 39 Old Testament books. And he is giving this, deferring to the canonical scriptures alone. And he says, with these 66 books, this is true. I firmly believe that not one of their authors has erred in anything in writing. Polycarp, yep, maybe some errors in there. Irenaeus, Origen, Smyrna, that's a city. I don't know, I'm making stuff up there. But Augustine says, I believe that the 66 books are without error. So let's back up a little bit in time. Let's go back.
Question?
Yeah.
When was the canon closed? It was fairly around that time,
wasn't it? Ask me again right after break. I'll look it up because I'm trying to remember. It was particularly after one of the councils, and the councils kind of established it. Here's the interesting thing. That's actually a good question, because B.B. Warfield, who wrote the huge book on inspiration and authority, makes the case in his book for canon that he says very little of the New Testament was ever in question. He says sometimes the slowness of the completion of the canon, sometimes the slowness of the completion of those 27 New Testament books had to do more with the slowness of of copying, you know, the luxury that you have in having 66 books and having multiple copies and multiple translations did not exist in those days, because everything has to be copied by hand. Paper and ink are expensive. The scrolls themselves are large, so a complete New Testament is going to fill up a box the size of this pulpit. So he makes the case that it wasn't so much that there was an awful lot of doubt or question on what should be in the canon, as opposed to just how long it takes for each individual church to have all 27 books. The books that are most, that were the latest to come in, were the smallest of the books. So 2nd and 3rd John and Jude and 2nd Peter. Those four books are the last ones that really get fully embraced. And there's a little tiny bit of question that swirls around them, but there's no major debate as far as all of the major church fathers by the time of Augustine are ready to say, yes, we fully endorse these 27 books. This is the New Testament. The Old Testament canon was closed before the time of Jesus. So, but if you want the actual moment, I can look it up for you, because it's one of the councils. Here's Origen going back. This is going back a couple hundred years before Augustine. So he's getting closer to the original writing of the books. Origen asserts that the Holy Spirit was co-worker with the evangelists in the composition of the gospel, and therefore lapse of memory, error, or falsehood was impossible to them. Right, so Origen is looking at the Bible, and he's looking, this is particularly about those four Gospels, and he says, it is impossible that there be falsehood in those things because the Holy Spirit was active. We're just asking the question, what did the church think? We're backing up even before that. Irenaeus writes in this way. Irenaeus claims a clear knowledge that the Scriptures are perfect, seeing that they are spoken by God's word and his spirit. Now it's interesting, because this gets really interesting. Irenaeus claims a clear knowledge. Nobody in here, I'm making a guess, I think I'm right, nobody in here was alive during the Second World War. A couple of you were born within a year of the end, but nobody in this room has living memory of the Second World War. When I came to Walsh Baptist Church, Lloyd Ferris was still living. Lloyd Ferris fought in Italy. And I'll tell you, if you want to know something about what the war in Italy was like, any one of us could read a book that was written by somebody and say, I read a book, and the book makes me think it was like this. But if you can actually get to the person that was there and say, hey, Lloyd, was it like this? They can go, oh, yeah, it was like this and like this, but you know what? It wasn't like that. That isn't quite right. Right? So the closer you get to the original, so when he says he claims a clear knowledge, well, he wasn't there, but Irenaeus was the disciple, the student of a guy named Polycarp. And Polycarp considers the Scriptures the very voice of the Most High, and pronounces him the firstborn of Satan who perverts these oracles of the Lord. Very high view of the Scriptures for Polycarp. And who was Polycarp's direct teacher? Polycarp is the disciple of the Apostle John. So I mean, we're going back in a straight line now, where you get John, who writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Gospel of John, Book of Revelations, and who teaches Polycarp. And so Polycarp is able to talk to the guy and say, John, did you write that? Yeah, I wrote that. I had the visions on Patmos, and I wrote that down. And so Polycarp is able to say, yeah, I talked to the guy that wrote it, and to his disciple, Irenaeus, say, yeah, I taught, you know, so we get this pretty direct line when we're talking about the early church. So the early church makes that claim. And then here's some key names from the beginning of the Reformation. This is a quote out of B.B. Warfield's book, talking about Luther and Calvin. To precisely the same effect did the Reformers believe and teach. Luther adopts these words of Augustine's, the one that I just read to you, as his own, and declares that the whole of the Scriptures are to be ascribed to the Holy Ghost and therefore cannot err. Calvin demands that whatever is propounded in Scripture, without exception, shall be humbly received by us, that the scriptures as a whole shall be received by us with the same reverence which we give to God, because they have emanated from him alone and are mixed with nothing human. So, again, I don't think I've got people here who are trying to argue against this, but you're going to encounter people who are arguing against the scripture being the word of God, and one of their arguments is the scripture never claims to be that, and I've given you enough evidence to say, yes, the scripture claims all over the place that this is the word of God. The next thing, well, the church never believed that it actually was the word of God, and I want you to see that the reformers absolutely believed they were without error, and it is the word of God, and the church fathers believe this is the word of God. And even the scripture critics, even those guys that want to deny the authority of scripture, even those who want to deny verbal plenary inspiration, want to deny that this is the very word of God through the very word of men, B.B. Warfield again says this: every attempt to escape from the authority of the New Testament enunciation of the doctrine of plenary inspiration in the nature of the case begins by admitting that this is in very fact the New Testament doctrine. And without wanting to give you huge scads and scads of quotes, he basically shows how every biblical critic who wants to deny it begins by saying the church has historically held verbal plenary inspiration. However, we believe that we have some new information. He says they begin by acknowledging the fact that the church claims it and the Bible claims it. So he says even the skeptic, even the critic, has to acknowledge that that's what they used to believe. All right. That is as far as I'm going to take you before our break. And then when we come back, we're going to spend a few minutes talking about those other two points. Is it possible that the scriptures are forgeries, that some of those books weren't actually written by the people they claim to be? Are the scriptures filled with contradictions that would nullify any claim to verbal plenary inspiration? And then we'll look at the four big words right at the very end. So we're more than halfway through. There's some decaf coffee. There's some cookies and goodies out there. Take a 5-minute break and get yourself awake, and we'll come back and finish up. Sam, do you want to pause that recording for me? So I looked this up in the break. And so, yeah, here's the interesting thing. As time goes on, the New Testament expands. And the case that Warfield makes in his article, and I think he's right, is not that the church is slow to accept new books, but it's just that the books are slow to be produced and circulated. Because as we look at it, Polycarp, a disciple of John, acknowledged 15 books in AD 108. Ignatius of Antioch acknowledged 7 around that same time. Later, Irenaeus in AD 185 says 21. Hippolytus, a little after that, says 22. The books that are slowest to be received are Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 John, and 3 John. Hebrews and James. Hebrews because its authorship was uncertain. And so the church was, it was not, and this is an interesting thing, the church is not throwing books out. And there's people out there that are like, well, the church was throwing books out that they didn't want in the Bible. The church doesn't throw books out. The church was slow to bring them in. Book of Hebrews is slow to come in because they're going, we're not exactly sure who wrote this. You know, it seems legit, it seems true, it seems valid, but it's anonymous in its writing, and so we're going to be careful about receiving it in. The first canon was the Muratorian canon in AD 170, which included all the New Testament books except for Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John. The other thing that's interesting is 2nd Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude are all late books as far as their writing. So that's the other reason I think Warfield's right. These are books that aren't included in the canon earlier on because these books take a little bit longer to be copied and transmitted to the church. So you could be talking and saying, well, do you guys accept the book of Jude? And they say, well, we haven't seen the book of Jude yet. What do you mean the book of Jude? You know, it's still in the process of being copied and distributed. In AD 363, the Council of Laodicea stated that only the Old Testament, along with one book of the Apocrypha and 26 books of the New Testament, everything but Revelation, were canonical and to be read by the churches. The Council of Hippo in AD 393, and then the Council of Carthage in AD 397, also affirmed the same 27 books as authoritative. So basically 393, 397, there's two councils there that affirm the whole New Testament as we have it. But again, I just reiterate that the Gospel of Thomas did not get rooted out of a canon that existed and say, well, we used to think this was real and now we get rid of it because we don't want that Gospel of Thomas to circulate. They were very slow to bring them in. They intentionally erred on the side of caution rather than erring on the side of, hey, we got 57 books in here. We should weed these things out a little bit. So, yeah.
You quoted some numbers. 83 to 33, 360. Which is what?
83, 93, and 83, 97. So that's Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. So we're in AD 2024.
AD, not 80.
Oh, AD.
I see what you're saying. Yes, yeah.
Okay.
I will try to enunciate a little bit more.
Okay.
So we've dealt with those first two, those big pieces, right? Right. Coming all the way back to the beginning, when I said that there were four things that the critic can prove one of these four things, it destroys any sort of claim of an infallible scripture. One of those would be that the scriptures themselves don't think they're the scriptures, and I think we've demonstrated the scriptures very much do think that they are the scriptures, that they believe themselves to be the word of God. Number two, that the church didn't believe it, but the church did believe it. The early church, the ones who were closest to the writing, said, we absolutely believe these things are without error. This is the word of God. The Reformation, which is the recovery of scripture, said, we absolutely believe this is the word of God. So those two things are off the table as far as being able to prove that either the Bible or the church didn't believe these things were scripture. So the other two is there's forgeries in there, or there's massive contradictions in scripture. So this is again drawing on B.B. Warfield. He makes the case that there's three things that valid criticism must do. There's nothing wrong with criticism. Criticism can be our friend. Criticism looks at something and says, we want to examine it, we want to test it, we want to weigh it, we want to see whether it passes, right? I mean, if you're going to, you're going to build a stadium and you better test that thing so it doesn't fall down on a whole bunch of people. So criticism, nothing wrong with criticism, but valid criticism must, first of all, make an honest appraisal of the facts without presupposition. So you're bringing nothing to it. You're just saying, we want to hear this thing as it presents itself. We're going to make an honest appraisal of it and say, what do you say? And I'm not bringing anything in with me ahead of time to say I reject that out of hand. But second, that it complete a collection and examination of the facts without prejudice. Right? Everything that presents itself as scripture, all of that is brought in and examined. We would extend the same. I mean, if you want to do that with the Gospel of Thomas, which is part of the pseudepigrapha, we can look at it without presupposition and bring all of it in and examine it without prejudice. But if you're going to do this to scripture, then do it this way. And then finally, take most cautious care in founding inferences upon the findings. Okay, so when you decide you're going to publish, this is what we found, take most cautious care in the founding of the inferences upon the findings. This is especially true when you're dealing with a book that everywhere claims to be the Word of God, which the people who were closest to it said, we agree, this is the Word of God. And down through the history of the church, for most of its history, the church says, we believe this is the Word of God. If that's the case, if you're calling yourself a Christian, and in the case of many of these biblical critics, they want to say, well, we're Christians, then you should be very careful to make an honest appraisal without presumption, presupposition, complete a collect, collection and examination without prejudice, and be most cautious in your inferences. So here's the problem. The problem is that the critics start with the presupposition that the supernatural is impossible. Most of the critics, most of the biblical criticism that came out in the 19th century, which is really where biblical criticism kind of became a reality, they began with the presupposition, there's no such thing as resurrection. There's no such thing as virgin birth. Nobody walks on water. Nobody opens the Red Sea. Those things are impossible. So they begin with a presupposition that the supernatural is impossible. It proceeds by a sustained effort to do violence to the facts and ends by erecting a giant historical chimera, overturning all established history on the appropriate basis of airing nothing. That was B.B. Warfield's synopsis of biblical criticism of his day. He was writing this in 1897 when he wrote his book. He says, none of these things have the critics actually done. They've come to the text and they throw out everything that's supernatural. They say, we don't believe in anything supernatural. If it claims to be supernatural, it's automatically false. So all that goes out. So any document that has anything claiming to be supernatural also gets thrown out. So you throw out half of the Bible to start with, and then in the end they set up some sort of false religion, a chimera, a shimmering image that denies or, as he says, overturns all established history on the appropriate basis of airy nothing. So that won't be my entire case. Here is a better case. I mean, that's not a bad case. But, I mean, he's basically saying the critics are not dealing with Scripture in a way that's appropriate to deal with Scripture. What is the standard of authenticity, historical standard, for all other historical writings? This is maybe a fair way to criticize. If you're asking the question, are these forgeries? How do you examine the ancient writings, the ancient documents? How do you examine Tacitus or Herodotus? So here's a quote. Herodotus is an old, very ancient historian, and considered to be among one or two of the finest historians. If you go to study the ancient world, you will study Herodotus, because people will say Herodotus is one of the finest historians. We have one of the most exhaustive libraries of Herodotus's writings. Tacitus is another. Tacitus wrote, I think, 15 volumes of ancient history. Unfortunately, six of his 15 volumes are completely lost, and most of the ones we have are all, the copies of them are dated about 1,000 years after he wrote. But anyways, on to the statement. Herodotus is quoted but once in the century which followed composition, but once in the next, not at all in the next, only twice in the next, and not until the 5th century after its composition is it as fully quoted as 2 Peter during its 2nd century. Yet there is no one who doubts the genuineness of the histories of Herodotus. So that's to say, basically, we go 500 years after Herodotus wrote before we find anybody else talking about what Herodotus wrote or citing his work and saying, this is good stuff. 500 years. And at the 500 years after he wrote, he begins to be quoted as much as the least accepted book of the New Testament was 200 years after it was written. So, I mean, if we're going to go apples and apples, we go, hey, you can't have it both ways. You can't say Herodotus is good stuff. Herodotus is highly authoritative. We really believe Herodotus. We think Herodotus had got it right. And then look across at the New Testament and say, and we think 2 Peter is a forgery, because the church didn't think 2 Peter was a forgery. 2 Peter gets quoted a lot. So on to the accusation that the Gospels are contradictory to one another. This is the answer that Warfield answers. No case can be adduced where a natural mode of harmonizing cannot be supplied, and it is a reasonable principle recognized among critics of secular historians that two writers must not be held to be contradictory where any natural mode of harmonizing can be imagined. Okay, so I know it's late, so we're going to put a few gears on this and bring this down to a... Okay. Which one will I choose? Let's go really simple. Matthew and Luke both give us birth narratives of Jesus. Matthew never mentions shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. And Luke never mentions magi coming from the east bearing gold and frankincense and myrrh. There's other things that differ, but those are enough. And so the skeptic and the critic says these are contradictory accounts. These accounts don't match. Matthew tells us that Jesus is born in Bethlehem and that Herod is trying to kill him and that rich people come and bring him great gifts. And Luke tells us that Jesus is born in Bethlehem and that poor shepherds hear about it from angels in the heavens and come and see him. But they never mention each other, so they're obviously different stories. You're like, yes, they're obviously different stories. So the case that Warfield is making, the every critic would accept the fact that if Tacitus and Herodotus both tell a story about the birth of some Caesar somewhere, and their stories don't match and they sound different, but the Caesar is born in the same town at the same time, the question is, can we harmonize them? Is there any possible way that these two stories could be brought together in such a way that you say maybe both happen? Right? And so, I mean, that's one of those, it's late at night, so I chose a really obvious example. But even all four of the Gospels give crucifixion accounts. And some of them, there's variety of number of people who are going to the tomb the next day. Some have one person, some have two people, some have women, some have men. You go, well, it's all contradictory. These things disagree. They're obviously totally different stories. However, the critic looking at a secular history would ask the question, is there any way that these can be harmonized in such a way that all these things can be true? And I think I would make the case there's many, many ways that you could harmonize both. I mean, the birth narratives are very, very simple, and we harmonize those all the time to say, look, there's a little gap of time in here. We recognize that even just a close reading of the text will tell you that Matthew is telling a story that's happening when Jesus is already a toddler, and Luke is telling a story that's happening on the night that Jesus is born. Matthew absolutely is not telling a story about wise men showing up the night Jesus is born. That's clear in the text. But even with the resurrection stories, you go, there's all kinds of chaos and confusion going on. There's people running hither and yon. There's people coming and going. There's easy ways to account for Peter and John racing to the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Marys going. Those things are not difficult to harmonize. So he goes a little further here to say this. Have such errors been pointed out? That seems the sole question before us now, and any sober criticism must answer categorically to it, no. It is not enough to point to passages difficult to harmonize. The resurrection narratives, those are difficult to harmonize. There's some challenges in there where you're like, difficult to harmonize. They cannot militate against verbal inspiration unless it is not only impossible for us to harmonize them, but also unless they are of such a character that they are clearly contradictory, so that if one be true, the other cannot by any possibility be true. To act on any other basis, it is clearly acknowledged, is to assume error, not to prove error. Okay, so to just, that one's a little bit clearer, but just to make sure that it's clear, basically Warfield is saying that the critics, if they're looking at Tacitus, if they're looking at Herodotus, if they're looking at any secular history, and there's difficulties in there, they will bend over backwards to say, is there a way to harmonize these? We think these guys are authoritative. Why are they... He actually gives an example of two historians giving a different birth for Alexander the Great, and the historians, the critics, going to great lengths that the birth years were separated by 2 years, and they figured out some way to harmonize these two and say, we think these guys are really authoritative, and why does one say 28 and the other says 30? Well, and they figured it out and said, this is why. And he says, and yet you come to these minor discrepancies or minor difficulties in the Gospels or in the New Testament, and you say, well, look, it's contradictory. He says, unless it is so contradictory that it is impossible for this one to be true without this one being false, he says, you really don't have a leg left to stand on. He says, you don't have a contradictory account. You have accounts told from different perspectives. They cannot be used to prove error. All they can do with it, we assume there's an error here, but to prove error, you've actually got to be able to demonstrate those things are literally contradictory. All right. So that's my case for you, why I believe the Bible not only teaches verbal plenary inspiration, but why the church today should hold to and accept verbal plenary inspiration, that the Bible is the Word of God, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks, that the Bible is fully the Word of God. Every word that is in it is what God intended to put in it, and it is fully written by man so that the personalities and ideas of those men come out. But as they come out, they say what God intended. So in a moment, I'll take questions. We're going to take just a few minutes to hit these four big words. We're going to talk about authority and infallibility. We're going to talk about perspicuity, and we're going to talk about sufficiency, and they each get one slide. So, the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture is that the God-breathed Scriptures are wholly true in all things, that they assert in the original autographs and therefore function with the authority of God's own words. Let me read that again. I put emphasis in the wrong place. The doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture is that the God-breathed Scriptures are wholly true in all things that they assert in the original autographs and therefore function with authority of God's own words. Okay, you see the word inerrancy, that's without error. You see the word of authority, that when Scripture speaks, it is God who is speaking. Here's a little quote from a guy named Paul Feinberg. He says this, when all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs are properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality, or with social, physical, or life sciences. And Matthew Barrett, in whatever Scripture asserts and affirms, it speaks truthfully and in a trustworthy manner. So when we say we believe that the Bible is infallible, what are we saying? We believe that the Bible is inerrant or infallible is without error. There's not a mistake in there. There's no mistakes. When we say the Bible is authoritative, what are we saying?
God is speaking.
You know, you cannot take the Word of God and make the Bible say no when it says yes, or the other way around, make it say yes when it says no. The Scriptures are authoritative. So without error and authoritative, this is the doctrine of the authority and infallibility of Scripture. Quick question. What's this whole bit about original autographs? Anybody? Why does that show up? Somebody knows.
The original languages.
Okay, even more than the original languages, in the original copies that were made, none of which we actually possess. We have the copies we have. We'll get into this next week when we get into Bible translations and why we have different translations. But the original autographs were what Paul wrote, what John wrote, what James wrote, what Moses wrote, what David wrote. As they wrote it, it was infallible and authoritative. We don't extend infallibility to the scribal work of the copyists. We have high degrees of confidence in the work of the copyists. And let me just say this, because this is an idol that has popped up in the church and is a misnomer that kind of worked its way out there and I think got broadly published in the 70s. This idea that there are absolutely no discrepancies and there are no errors in the copies that we have. That's not true. We do have discrepancies. We do have differences. We do encounter things where we have two things that really are, you know, both of these things can't be true, and so we've got to make a decision. That'll come up next week when we talk about Bible translations, and that I don't want to give away stuff from next week. That shouldn't undermine your confidence in Scripture for two reasons. One is because the Bible is the most highly attested ancient manuscript by a mile. Like by an embarrassing amount. Like I think we have something like 600 copies of Tacitus' writing, and none of them closer than about 500 years to when he wrote. We have 20,000 copies of the New Testament, and some of them, the earliest ones, within 100 years, some of them within 60 years of the original writing. So, I mean, when you, if you want to compare apples and oranges, you go Tacitus, second most highly attested ancient manuscript with 500 copies. The number one, 20,000 copies. So we have a high amount, which means we have a lot of copies, which means that when you get one that's a little bit out, and you go, that one's a little bit out, it stands out pretty good. Okay? So in the original autographs, we believe that what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, what John wrote, what James wrote, what David wrote, what Moses wrote, what the minor prophets wrote was without error and is authoritative in the original manuscripts. Okay, that's authority and infallibility. Here's perspicuity. You need a password for your banking? Perspicuity. Nobody will ever guess it. Especially if you change all the I's into ones and all the E's into threes. You're great. Okay.
Yeah, which is
correct.
I want to get my bank account right.
Which one? Perspicuity. Don't look at the top one. You make me edit it right now. It's not perspicuity, it's perspicuity. Obviously, my spell check didn't catch that, but my computer doesn't always catch theological words.
We need to have a Bible computer that takes those theological words, right?
Perspicuity means simplicity or clarity, which is kind of ironic, right? That perspicuity would mean simplicity, but the doctrine of perspicuity, and this is a very important doctrine, means the Bible is clear in its essential matters and able to expose to man that which is comprehensible to him about God, his nature, his character, his dealings with mankind in the past, and his plans for the future. The Bible is clear in all that is necessary for man to know in regard to his sinful state, his need for salvation, and the means of attaining that salvation, faith in Christ. Okay, so the doctrine of perspicuity is not teaching that every single thing in the Bible is simple to understand. Peter says a lot of the stuff that Paul writes is hard to understand, right? There's things in the Bible that are not easy. The passage I'm preaching on this week, the commentators go five different ways on what that parable means, right? It's not simple and it's not clear, but the doctrine of perspicuity is that the Bible is simple and clear on all essential matters that lead us to salvation. That we are without excuse. When we come to the Scripture, we can't say, well, I don't know what I have to do to be saved. You might say, I'm not sure whether or not Jesus is endorsing fasting or opposed to fasting. He seems to go both ways, but fasting isn't going to save your soul. So on all things that have to do with salvation, and all those things which are essential, the Bible is clear. That's the doctrine of perspicuity. I could give you Westminster, but I think that's enough. So here's one more. The doctrine of sufficiency teaches this. Scripture is sufficient in that it is the only inspired, inerrant, and therefore final authority for Christians for faith and godliness, and all other authorities being subservient to the Scriptures, with all other authorities being subservient to the Scriptures. This does not mean that there are no other writings in the world that have value or that may offer some clarity or some meaning, but that all other writings in the world are subservient to the Scripture. If you come to my house and look at my library has thousands of books on the shelf, thousands of books. Most of them are books about the Bible. Most of them are commentaries or lexicons or dictionaries or illustrated bibliographies. And they're all meant to make the Bible even more clear, being able to dig deeper. And, you know, you could take my entire library and burn it all and leave me with this, and this alone is sufficient. There's nothing else out there that I need other than this. It's not that those things don't have value. It's not that those things don't add some clarity or understanding that I maybe couldn't get all by myself, because they're written by men who have spent their entire life just looking at the book of Jude for 38 years and writing a 500-page book about it. But it's subservient to this book. Okay. Not only that, the sufficiency of Scripture would argue that every other book, even books that are not about spirituality, are subservient to Scripture. That there is no book that can be held up and said, this book has an authority that is equal to Scripture. Who argues against that? Rome argues against that. The Roman Catholic Church argued against this, stating that the average person couldn't understand the Scriptures. And so the Scriptures should not be given to the masses in their native tongue. Only the priest or the pope or the church fathers could rightly interpret Scripture. And so they argued that Scripture alone was not sufficient. You needed Scripture, plus you needed a priest or a pope or the church fathers or the other writings. But Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture, states that Scripture alone is sufficient. All right. So that's your big meaty meal for today. Next week, we're going to come together, and next week, so basically, I hope this week was simpler than last week, and next week will be simpler again, because next week I really want to address the question of translation. Why is it that some of our Bibles, when you open it up, you get to the story of the woman caught in adultery, and there's brackets around it in the New International Version that says the earliest manuscripts didn't contain this story. Or you get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, and the last 12 verses or so have brackets that say this was not included in the earliest manuscript. Or there's one of your favorite passages in Ephesians or Colossians that, if you're actually reading through the numbers, you go, wait, how come it jumped? We went from verse 11 to verse 13. Where's verse 12? Oh, it's over on the margin. And the margin says, in a marginal note, this was not included in the earliest translation. So we're going to talk about how come translation does that. How come the old King James Version has more verses in it than the New International, ESV, NASB, and all those other things? And I'm going to teach that to you in a way that I think and hope will give you good confidence in the translational process and why we have those kind of things. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. But before we wrap up tonight, any questions on the stuff we've handled tonight?
I'd be really interested to know what process was used to decide, the church fathers, to decide what was going to be included.
Yeah. So primarily the number one test, and it was applied in various ways, was do we have certainty that this was written by one of the apostles? Right? And so the ones that were most quickly accepted were the ones that, you know, where Polycarp could say, absolutely, I know John wrote that. He may not have seen him write it, but he spoke to John, you know. And so the ones that are more slowly accepted are the ones that, like Hebrews, where they say, we're not sure who wrote this, you know. And it wasn't obviously, when you talk about books that were written by those who were not apostles, Luke and Acts, right? But Luke and Acts come in because Luke is a compatriot of Paul, traveled with Paul, is commended by Paul, and so is accepted as this is endorsed by the Apostle Paul. Jude, which is why Jude has a slow time coming in. I think 2nd and 3rd John, because they're written so late and they're so short that they just sort of floated around out there a little bit. But that was generally the books that exist out there. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas, not written by Thomas, not written by Barnabas. They have a pen name on them because they want to be accepted, but the church actually looked at them, examined them, and said, no, we have no evidence that this was ever written by Thomas. So that's generally the thing that mitigates against a book being received as canon.
So some of those books that you hear bandied about means that I don't even know that they're out there, mm-hmm. being the Roman Catholic books. They have been in the Roman Catholic Bible. They have been in existence when the church fathers were considering these things.
So there's two different groups of books. One that's called the Apocrypha, right? And the Roman Catholic Church received the Apocrypha in as canon, which is why if you pick up a Catholic Bible, you get this. About a dozen books. They were definitely around because they were written in the intertestamental period, basically. From after the time of Malachi, before the time of Matthew, these books are written. A lot of them have to do with the Maccabean time when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king, is raging all over the place. The interesting thing is the Hebrews, the Jewish people, don't accept the Apocrypha as part of their scriptures, but the Catholics accept it as part of the Old Testament scriptures. Those books are not particularly troubling. I've got Bibles at home that have got the Apocrypha in them. The church as a whole, apart from the Roman Catholic Church, didn't accept the Apocrypha. You can read them. Bell and the Dragon is a good read. Some of them are kind of a little snoozy, but... So those ones are probably less troublesome or troubling. They're books that mostly contain the history of Israel in those 400 years in between and the things that are happening. The other collection of books that exists, and many of them were written at the same time that the New Testament was written, we call that the Pseudepigrapha. That contains a lot of books that were written by Gnostics. Gnosticism was a totally different system that really found Christianity attractive. It was a Greek system of desiring knowledge, and the Gnostics really downplayed the body. They said the body and everything about the body and everything physical is filthy, and really what we want is we want to gain enough knowledge that we can finally be released to just... live spiritually. We want to be spiritual people, not physical people. And they saw in the teachings of Jesus certain things that kind of aligned with that. And so one of the early fights that the church has is with the Gnostics, who are trying to align themselves with Christianity and trying to take over churches. And the church ultimately rejects Gnosticism as a heresy, Christian Gnosticism as a heresy. So a lot of those books that are bandied about on the internet today are Gnostic writings that wanted to come into the church, but the church councils shut them out and threw them out. And they had reason for doing it. It wasn't that they were saying, well, listen, we're just trying to control the truth and trying to have power here. They were saying, this is not the truth. This is a corruption of the truth because God intended us to, he made the body and the body is good, and we're intended to be embodied souls forever. So, that's part of why, but a lot of those books were written at the same time. A lot of them trying to gain traction with the church, written by who knows who, but they chose a famous name of somebody, Barnabas or Thomas or Mary kind of thing. But that's a general answer to that question. There's more particular parts to that.
One more quick question.
Yep.
At Chris Phillips' funeral, there was a reading from the book of Ecclesiastes.
Part of the Apocrypha. Yeah, the Apocrypha. Yeah, and so it's funny because the Catholic Church embraces the Apocrypha, The Anglican Church historically was part of the Reformation, which rejected the Apocrypha, but there was something called the Oxford Movement that came along in the 19th century that really loved the Catholic Church and wanted to kind of move the Anglican Church to, back towards Catholicism. They kind of thought Henry VIII, you know, was a nut job, and you know, we shouldn't have ever given up Catholicism. So, and they, the Oxford Movement was in the halls of some of the high universities, and so there's an element within the Anglican Church to this day that is kind of connected to the Oxford Movement that really adopts a lot of Catholic stuff. So if you hear that kind of stuff, that's them drawing that in. The chaplain in Simcoe is an Anglican chaplain for the Legion, and he drives me nuts because he always preaches out of the Apocrypha. I've threatened a few times to throw him into the Lynn River next to the cenotaph because he it's just baloney, terrible stuff. Anyways, all right, so Phil, question.
Yeah, I just wanted to answer the first part of Susan's question. When you're talking about the principles used when they're canonizing, which matches what John MacArthur was saying at the beginning of my Bible, when he's talked about how we got the Bible.
Yeah.
But I just wanted to share the one sentence he said that I really like. When he's giving the principles, he mentions about either apostles or associates of apostles, that the writers couldn't disagree or contradict one another, and that the church would have to have a general consensus that it was inspired. And then he says, thus, when various councils met in church history to consider the canon, they did not vote for the canonicity of a book, but rather recognized after the fact what God had already written.
Yeah. Good. Did I see? Yes?
Would you consider that pseudo-pigrapha, would the Book of Enoch be one of those? I'm in conversation with somebody at the moment who thinks that she can listen to this.
I think the Book of Enoch is actually apocrypha. The interesting thing with the Book of Enoch, so this is one of those little interesting things, is the Book of Enoch is apocrypha, and the Book of Enoch gets quoted. One verse from the Book of Enoch gets quoted in the Book of Jude and in the Book of 2 Peter.
Right.
And some people go, well, listen, if Peter and Jude can quote the Book of Enoch, obviously they considered it authoritative. But I answer, in the Book of Acts, we hear Paul preaching a sermon where he says, one of your Greek poets once said, and you know, just the fact that you quote somebody else, if I get up in a sermon and say, you know, C.S. Lewis said, or you know, 50 years ago, Dwight Eisenhower once roused his troops, do not presume that I think Eisenhower or C.S. Lewis is authoritative on the level of scripture. And that's the argument that's made against the Book of Enoch. Yes, it gets quoted in two New Testament books, one verse gets quoted, but that's no evidence that the writers said, well, this whole book is authoritative. You know, that's the Holy Spirit basically leading them to something that they're reading, like I might read C.S. Lewis. You know, so the church has never accepted the Book of Enoch other than the Catholic Church. You know, will it, you know, Patricia asked this question similar at the break. Why is it that some churches preach from these books? You know, and I don't think that it's that they're raising these books up and elevating these books to the level of scripture. I think in most cases in those churches, they have devalued scripture and rejected the authority of scripture to the point that they say, well, you know, if we're going to quote scripture, why not quote all these other books that sound a little bit like scripture? So I think in most of the churches where you see that happening, it's not that they're trying to raise another book up to have the authority of scripture. It's that they've deauthorized scripture to the extent that they say, we don't really believe this whole thing is the word of God, so we're just picking and choosing. You know, and yeah, I know Book of Enoch, Gospel of Thomas, trying to think, there's a couple of Wisdom of Solomon, that's an apocryphal book. There,
the Hermit of,
the Shepherd of Hermes. Shepherd of Hermes. That's a, you know, those are all some of the books that are out there, and it's very popular in today's day and age for people to want to. Basically, they're grasping at stuff that will authorize whatever they want to do. Mm-hmm. You know, and there's a reason why we have an authorized body of scripture. And certain other areas that we say we don't believe that that is a scripture. So, yeah.
Thanks, because I know where to find it now.
Yep. Any others? All right. Well, let's close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this night, for a chance to talk about scripture. Lord, we recognize that apart from your Spirit doing a work in the heart of a person, Lord, all the arguments that we ever make just cannot carry, and even those that carry, Father, might persuade the mind, but Lord, it's you that changes the heart. And so, Lord, we pray, Father, for those people that we find ourselves sometimes engaged with, sometimes full of doubt, sometimes full of enmity or anger towards the scripture, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we deal with them, Lord, wisdom to know how best to pray for them, how best to show them and teach them, Lord. But Lord, we pray that you would do the work of bringing them to the knowledge of the gospel. And Father, that you would give us confidence in this, Lord, that even as we come away from conversations where we didn't win the day, Lord, we wouldn't walk away from those conversations trembling in our own heart or mind to think that what we believe is not true. But Father, simply the fact that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so, Father, I give you thanks for this evening. Pray for safety as we travel home now. In Jesus' name, amen.